working through the letter of 1 Timothy, a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, but not just to Timothy. The idea of the letter was that it was a personal letter to Timothy, but the intention was that it would be read aloud, that it would be read to the church. And so there are areas in there where Paul is giving Timothy his stamp of approval, that you know he has authority as the man that's been put in charge there in Ephesus. And so Paul's kind of passing some of these things along very subtly. And if you know that that's what's going on, if you know that this was intended to be read aloud, then you can see these places where you're like, oh, I see what Paul's doing there. So Paul's no dummy. He's really sharp. So, and Paul's writing to his son in the faith. We know as you read through the book of Acts and you read through some of the other epistles where Timothy is mentioned, that they worked together a lot, and Timothy became an extension of Paul's ministry. Paul could leave Timothy places at various places where they went to finish up some of the work that he was doing, and maybe some of that was due to Timothy's personality. We know that Timothy was he struggled with timidity, and maybe that was a good thing for him to be able to be left behind because he could kind of fly under the radar a little ministry ninja, and where Paul was so much right in front, you know, very abrasive at times. Maybe that's where Timothy's gifts in those areas came into play and served him well. Whatever it might have been. So Timothy was in Ephesus at the time that Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And we are studying 1 Timothy. And he was dealing with false teachers was the topic we talked about last week. And how that was introduced right at the beginning of the letter. And then he moves on to behavior and worship. And there was some segregation happening in their prayer lives. And that it could have been some residue from or some of how the unity challenges that had happened 1 to 4 years prior when Paul had wrote to them the book of Ephesians, the letter that we just studied last month. It could have been how that morphed and changed, and this could have been some residue from that unity issue they had. And then there are some things that were happening between that they were happening with men in worship and some things that were happening with women in worship that Paul wanted to address. And so let's dive right in here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, all of this will be chapter 2 today. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For who? All people. Prayer is an essential part of our worship. An essential part of our worship. When Jesus kicked out the money changers and those who were taking advantage of those in the temple through selling the things in the temple wasn't bad. It was that they were taking advantage of them in there, and he kicks them out. What does he say? My Father's house is a house of prayer. And that's a big deal. It seems to be a big deal to Paul. It's a big deal to Jesus. It should be a big deal to us. Prayer is not just a transition from one part of the worship service to another. Prayer is an essential part of our worship. And Paul mentions in this quick little section four types of prayer, and that's why we took a pause. We kind of already had some of the sermon already today in that exercise that we had earlier, and we won't be writing these down, but they are in your bulletin. So he lists these types of prayers. He lists petitions. And that's seeking out God with specific requests, coming to God with specific requests. He mentions prayers. First of all, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and so prayers are just a general conversation with God, talking with God, sharing with God. What's on your heart? What's on your mind? What's going on? What's, you know, general conversation with God. And then intercession, and there's a couple of different takes on this, and I don't really think that there's one in particular that needs to be wrong or one that needs to be right. I think from the many scriptures that talk about how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and Jesus intercedes for us, I'm not so much on the take there that this is us asking God to intercede for us. If you look at the word intercede, it means to stand in between, to kind of be someone that goes between two parties. And so I kind of interpret this as being prayers for other people, praying for other people, interceding. So going to God on so-and-so's behalf, you know, and so that's as we're praying some of those prayers. And they overlap, these areas do. And then he mentions thanksgiving, praising God with a grateful heart. Sometimes we take advantage sometimes we're not grateful for the things that God has done, and we just kind of get used to it. And it's good to be reminded in prayer that we need to be thankful for that. And Paul mentions these things, that this should be for everyone. You kind of have an underlying understanding that there was some segregation happening in their prayers. Paul says this is for all people, not just certain people. Not just praying for certain people that are, you know, you think are worthy or worth, you know, praying for. Pray for everyone. Pray for all people. The public prayer element of our worship should unify us as we pray for everyone. So when we come in here and we just pray for us, or we just pray for, you know, the people around us or our family or whatever, that we don't get that. When we're praying for, you know, the church down the road and Salonique and Safa, and we're praying for the community, or we're praying for something that's happened in Coleraine, or something that's happened in Harrison, or something that's, you know, going on at Oak Hills that we've heard about and we've come across. You know, we start expanding those out, then that brings unity, because we're praying for everyone and everything. And so that's something that Paul is encouraging them to do. He says, I urge you then, we'll reread that so we can get some running space into the next portion. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peacefully, or that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And so we pray for everyone. And this is a great way to start a worship service. You know, we try to start our worship services with prayer in a time of kind of setting our hearts in the right place. And Paul's little addition here, this focus, pray for everyone and see how that brings you together. That keeps the small groups from, the segregated groups. You know, we want small groups, but we don't want segregated groups. Does that make sense, the difference? So we all still want to be in unity. As one big group. So let's go and write this down. So the public prayer element of our worship service to unify us as we pray for everyone, that through our prayers, actually you don't have anything to write down here, that through our prayers and worship of God, we would be reminded that all people, yes you do right there, all people are valuable to God as he wants who? All people to be saved. We're reminded of this as we continue reading. It says, who wants all people to be saved. It's very clear that that is God's desire. He wants all people to be saved. Everyone. And come to a knowledge of the truth. So there's one gospel. There's one truth. There's one truth about how salvation has been offered to us. And God wants everyone to come to that knowledge. For there is one God. There's only one true God. One God for everyone. Not many gods for different people. And one mediator between God and mankind. The man, Jesus, or Christ Jesus. So one mediator. That's one person to go between God and us. One person to intercede for us. One person to stand on our behalf, and that's Jesus Christ, and he stands on behalf of anyone that calls him Lord, of anyone that accepts his grace, his sacrifice, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, who is that for? A number of different answers, and they are all right. All of us. Everyone. All people. It wasn't selective. Jesus didn't just die for one group of people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I am appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So as we pray, we should be reminded that the truth of the gospel is for everyone, and God wants everyone to get the truth. He wants everyone to be saved, that Jesus died for everyone, for all of our sins. And those truths being reinforced as we pray for everyone. Now, beyond the segregated prayer issue that they had, they apparently had some issues with gender roles. And I want to preface this. I want to take the target off. I didn't write it. I am called to preach it. So if I were a woman teaching a woman's class, I would have to teach the same exact things that I'm going to be teaching today, because it's scripture and it's there. So let's dive into this. So there were specific gender concerns in prayer and worship services. Paul starts with the men. He says, "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands." That's a powerful little statement. We're going to break that down in a minute. "Lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." So men, make sure when you come to a worship service, when you come to pray and worship together, that you do so with the right attitude. That's a big deal. It's so easy to come in here with the wrong attitude. And I'm not being judgmental. We all share it. We're people. We have things that we've dealt with through the week, or things that we dealt with that morning. You woke up on the wrong side of the bed, or it didn't matter which side of the bed you woke up on. It was going to be the wrong side of the bed. But as we come into a worship service, and men specifically, you need to come in with the right attitude. He says, lift up holy hands. He wants men everywhere to lift up holy hands. That's a powerful little statement when you think about some of the things that that entails. When you lift up your hands, what is that? I surrender. Yes. Don't put your hands up. You know, if you don't put your hands up, then it means I don't surrender. And we're going to throw down. No, it's a sign of surrender. And for men especially, we don't like to surrender. We're fighters generally. We don't like to lay things down. We don't like to lay control down. And Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands, to lift up hands and surrender when you come together. To signify that all together, that we all, and that's a visual, you know, when you see that, and in our church you don't see it as often, but when you see that in a church and you know that that's what it's talking about, then there can be a very powerful impact. If during our worship service, if every man in this service were lifting up hands and everyone in the service knew what that means, is that all these men are surrendering their will, they're surrendering control, they're surrendering their mind, their heart to God together. What a sign of unity that is. What a powerful statement to lift up holy hands. I surrender. We are bowing all of our wills to one Lord, one God. We lift up holy hands. Holy hands. To come to a worship service after you've been living a lifestyle of worship all week long. I mean, that's really the goal, isn't it? Not just one day a week. Not just to be a Christian for one day a week. Not just to have a one day a week relationship with God. To have a one day a week submission to God. A one day a week acknowledgement of God. A one day a week where you stand in reverence and awe before God. And then the rest of the week, it's not there. It's absent. It's just you, and you're living your own life in your own way. And your hands are doing whatever. I want you, men, look at your hands right now. I want you to think of all of the things those hands do. Think of all the good things those hands have done this week. Think of the evil those hands have done this week. As you look at your hands, I want you to think, what are these hands going to look like next Sunday? Because you have from now till then to do something about that. To lift up holy hands, hands that have been involved in righteous acts, a lifestyle of holiness from Sunday to Sunday. He says, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. When godly men gather, it should not be in anger or to argue among ourselves. It just should not. This is not why we come together. We come together to worship God. Amen. We come to learn about him, to grow closer to him, to support each other, to encourage each other, to love each other. And when men gather in anger to argue, it completely disrupts the church. It knocks us off. It takes us away from our center. It distracts the church from doing what it should be doing. So men, you have a responsibility there. He turns to women. He says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Some of you ladies, reach up real carefully. Slip that gold earring out. Unbuckle that gold necklace and just let it drop somewhere discreetly. Oh, I wish I would have read the scripture before I dressed this morning. He says, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Those things aren't bad. But in Ephesus, we get this understanding that it kind of had become a bit of a competition for women on a couple different levels. So that's kind of my umbrella there on this section. So women, gathering to worship is not a competition. It's not a competition against other women. It's not a beauty pageant. It's not a prestige contest to come and show where you stand in society, how successful you've been or how successful your family has been. And that's what this dress was about. It wasn't about people coming wearing things that were not honorable. What it was that they were coming and dressing in ways that were a prestigious way of dressing, a way of elevating themselves in a society, in a social level. So when godly women gather, their beauty should come from their lifestyle of service. And that's Paul's emphasis here. When women gather, their beauty should come from their attitude of service, their lifestyle of service, where good deeds adorn their person. And if you can think of someone you know, a lady, a woman you know, maybe one that's not here today, maybe she's already gone into heaven, and you think of someone who fit that build, that what made that woman such a beautiful woman was her lifestyle of service, the things that she did for other people. And those deeds, they sat on her like beautiful jewelry, like an amazing hairdo, like expensive clothes. And it made her beautiful because of what she did. And ladies, I want to encourage you to aspire, to inspire those who follow you. Give them a woman to look at, a woman of real beauty, a woman who serves, so that the younger women can look and say, that's what I want to be like. That's the legacy I want to leave. Paul says to Timothy that a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Let me remind you what I said earlier. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. I'm surprised I didn't get any amens there. Or you could have just lifted up holy hands. It would have been scriptural. All the men would have been in unity on that for sure. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Of course, in Genesis, it does say Adam chose to eat himself also. So what is this talking about? So first of all, let's kind of get the general topic that women should come to a worship service with a peaceful and cooperative spirit. That's the idea. It's not so much about control and silence, and the spirit behind that is that they should come to worship with a cooperative, a peaceful spirit, not one that's going to stir up troubles. Men stir up troubles their way. Women stir up troubles their way. And so Paul's saying, you got to watch yourself over here. Men, you're going to bicker, you're going to argue. You know, if there were a place in the church where you could put an octagon, I'm sure there are men that would use it from time to time. But women, just watch yourselves when you're talking. Let's just be peaceful. Let's just be peaceful about it. Let's have a cooperative spirit. And here, where some of the dress, you can see that ladies would be in competition with each other. In this, the competition is more a competition with the leadership that God has set up in the church. Don't be in competition with that, ladies. There's no reason to be. To not be in competition with the role that a male has been given in the church. So submitting to the male leadership established by God in his church. That's a big part. And that's something that you see through the years. And it's what God has set up. He set up male leadership in his church. And let me make the note. This has no blanks in your bulletin, but it's there. And I don't want you to read over this. This does not mean, it doesn't mean that a woman is inferior. It is simply the gender roles that God has set up. That's simply what it is. It doesn't mean that you're worthless or you have less value. God is a God of order. You see it in the universe. If you were to take a super microscope and look at any little part of your body, you'd see, I mean, even if you went down to just the atomic level and you could see an atom, there's order to the atom. And if the order's not there, we know what happens, don't we? Hiroshima, right? When that order is disrupted, in an atom, we have the atom bomb. God's a God of order. And if you look in the universe, if the earth were just a little bit one way or a little bit the other way, we'd either freeze or we'd burn up. We wouldn't want that, would we? We're all coming into church today. You know, this weather, when it shows up in March, people wear shorts and t-shirts. They're like, oh, it's so warm. And we come in this morning, everybody's all bundled up and cold. It's freezing outside. It's just funny how that is. And these are just small degree differences. I mean, if the earth were moved one way or the other, it would be a big difference in temperature on earth. Our God's a God of order. He has a reason for doing the things he does. I don't question why he did what he did in the universe. I'm glad it works. I don't question the things he did in my body. I'm glad it works. I'm glad when I cut myself, it heals. I'm glad when a bone is broken, it can fuse back together. I love that. I'm glad that I blink without thinking about it, because otherwise my eyes would be a whole lot more dry than they already are. Our God's a God of an order. So when he says, this is the way I want to set it up, why argue? Why kick against it? It doesn't mean you're inferior. It's simply the gender roles that God has set up. Now, Paul brings up this whole thing of Adam and Eve. And I think one of the things that he, and there's a couple references here as we come to the close of the chapter. but one of the things is in the second half of the curse that was given to the woman. And this is not up on the screen, but this is Genesis 3:16. And this is after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And Paul, and God is handing out the curses to the, he curses the serpent, he curses the Adam, he curses the man, he curses the female, Eve. It says, to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbirth and childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. How many women have had a problem with Eve? You. I remember my wife was not very happy about that during the childbirthing processes. Then it says here, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Some have understood that to say that, that some of the curse is that you will want to rule over. You will want to take over that ruler, that leadership role. And that will be some enmity between you and man in that understanding. So when Paul brings up this whole Adam and Eve, and given this is talking about husband and wife, he brings this up in talking about church roles and how, ladies, it's in the curse. You're going to struggle with this. And I think it's a very understanding thing. And the way I interpret this, and the way I understand it, you're going to struggle with this. You're going to want to buck the system. You're going to want to fight against it. It's in Scripture. It's as real and true as the pains of childbirth. But it's the way God set it up. And so I think that's one of the reasons why Paul brings that up with Adam and Eve and going back to the curse there. Then he talks about teaching. He says that that I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Teaching in a congregational setting carries with it a certain amount of authority. And this is one of those things where you can see Paul speaking for Timothy and giving Timothy some clout among the people there, saying this is a position of authority to teach in God's congregation. To not go outside of God's design for the order in his church, women are not to take this position of authority over the church. I don't think there's any other way to read that in here. Now, do I have a problem with women teaching? Absolutely not. Do I think that women are not able to understand Scripture? No. I've learned a lot from different women. And in fact, and I think it's interesting to note here, Paul says in 2 Timothy, Timothy, you know where you came from. Your faith, it came from who? What two people in Timothy's life? His mother and grandmother. So Paul's not, you know, he's not disregarding that all, you know. He's saying there's an order and there's a way things work. And in a congregational setting, the teaching portion of that is a place of authority. And he said, you guys shouldn't be in that position, that place. Once again, it's not an inferior deal. It's an order. He says, but women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This verse, in one of the commentaries I read, it said that more ink has been spilled over this verse than any in the New Testament as far as trying to understand it and get to understand what in the world. I mean, you know, if you are married and you've chosen not to have children, then have you risked your salvation? Or if you're married and you're not able to have children, have you risked yourself? Or if you've chosen never to marry, and so therefore you would never have children, are you risking your salvation? How do you interpret this? It's a little confusing as Paul words it. Some have attempted to say, well, this is talking about the birth of Jesus, that everyone, but if that's the case, then why is this gender specific? I think this goes back to Paul's thinking, and I try to kind of get in the minds of people as they're writing, and as a, you know, I've done some different writing in my past, and to know, okay, let's look and think of what Paul's thinking about generally. Somewhere in this, his thought process went back to Genesis, because he brings up Adam and Eve. And in the curse, we have the curse of the child bearing, the pains and labor. And I think the simplest way of understanding this, and I don't think it's overly simplified, is just Paul is saying, you guys, you're able to give birth. That's a significant part that defines women from men. We can't do that. And so in simple, and if we had space to write something in here, I would have given you that. I like that active part of learning. But your last little note in your bulletin there, women should embrace their salvation as women. And I really think that's a simple way of understanding what Paul's saying here. He's saying, because it's in the close. It's in the close. He doesn't go into an elaboration. So it doesn't seem like he's opening up a whole other can of worms or opening up a whole other topic. He's bringing the topic to a close. And so if that's the case, then an interpretation of this like that in this fashion makes perfect sense. Women, don't buck the system. Don't come in competition with each other. Don't come in competition with the male leadership. Just come and be a woman. Just be the beautiful woman that you are. The woman that God made you to be. And experience salvation as a woman. And celebrate salvation as a woman. Don't try to be something that you're not. Don't try to fill a spot that you're not made to fill. You fill the spot you're made to fill and be proud of it and be happy of it. And so those are just a few things that Paul has to say to the church of Ephesus through Timothy on our behavior and worship.